Is that a thumbs up? All right. Sorry for all our technical difficulties that we have at times here. Let's take our Bibles and turn together to Luke 19. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10, and then we will once again pray. Speaking of Zacchaeus, we read, and Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." In our text, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Let's pray and let's ask God's help and blessing as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful gospel, rich truths of which we have just sung and of which we have just read. And Father, we do pray that that good news of great joy, which is for all people, would be not only proclaimed with your help and power and insight, but Father, that it would be received with that same power. And Father, for some, that means that we would afresh this morning rejoice in your greatest gift. And Father, for others, that it would be for the first time that by sovereign grace you would open their eyes and open their ears and open their hearts and draw them to this one who came into the world to seek and to save the lost. We pray all of this in his matchless and magnificent name. Amen. Whenever a baby enters into the world, there is generally a series of questions that are asked that have objective and clear and simple answers to them. Something like, when were they born? And you can either give the date or usually they mean the time. So he or she was born at 10 o'clock. Or is it a boy or a girl? Right? We can still answer that question, I think. What's their name? How much does she weigh? Or how long is he? I've never really understood why all of that stuff's really all that. Well, how long is he? Well, that matters all that much. How is mama doing? Maybe they'll ask, how long was the labor, etc. But there's another question you could ask that would be very difficult to answer, and it would be this question. Why was she born? Why was she born? Why was she sent into the world? If we believe that God knits children together in their mother's womb and that God gives them as gifts to the family, we say, well, there is some kind of divine purpose here. Why was this little one brought into the world? What is God's specific calling and purposes for him or for her? Well, because we've been catechized, we could give a good general answer, right? Well, you say, well, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why they were born. That's their purpose. Okay, that's generally true, but why this one particular purpose? What if we ask the question, what part do they have in God's unfolding purposes of redemptive history? You know what the answer is? I don't have a clue. I mean, think about your own life. What's your part in God's redemptive purposes for the world? I don't know. I mean, because I'm 30, 40, 50, 60 years old, 70, 80 years old. I don't have a clue about my own, and sorry for this, seemingly at least, inconsequential life. I mean, to think that God has a plan or a purpose for me. All right, now we may not be able to answer those questions, and God may reveal them in one way or another, certainly in the world to come, about those plans and purposes. But let's go back now, as our minds do at this time of year, to that most famous of all birthing rooms. It's the one birthing room that we can represent and show, and everybody knows what it is. It's that stable in Bethlehem. And we can now ask some of the same questions. Some of them, at least. Now, how much did Jesus weigh? How long was he? I don't know. But what was his name? His name was Jesus. And now you could say, why did you name him that? Well, he said, I named him that because an angel of God told me to. Well, why did he tell you to call him that? Because he it is who will save his people from their sins. But then if you were to ask the father or mother, do you know what his purpose is? Do you know why he has come into the world? Do you know what his part is in God's redemptive plan of history? And they could say, well, let me tell you some things I've been told. I was told by an angel these words: you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's Luke 1:31 through 33. And then other angels said about him to the shepherds who watched over their flock by night, do not be afraid. This is Luke 2:10. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then some days later, 8 days later in the temple, Joseph and Mary go with the infant baby and a man named Simeon, who had long ago been given a promise by God that he would not die until he had seen the Christ. Now, he's an old man, and you can imagine day by day, month by month, year after year, he kept waiting and waiting, and he's getting older and older and older and older. And he's thinking, Lord, it's got to be soon because I can't keep going on. And the Spirit of God compels him to go, and he holds the baby, and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken to them. And Simeon blessed them. And he said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. These are the words given by people and by angels about his purpose to his parents. Paul would tell us his own perspective and say this: why did he come into the world? Well, this is a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said, of whom I am chief. But what about himself? What did he say? What did he know to be his own purpose? Again, if I were to go around and ask all of you this morning, tell me, why are you here? Why are you in the world? What's your purpose? What's your function? You know, again, you try to do work, to raise kids, to do this, to live for God's glory. But Jesus was able to talk of himself in a way that nobody else in all of history was really able to say. And there are several times in which Jesus gives insight into his own identity, into his own understanding of his purpose. And so, for instance, you read in Matthew 9:13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then he says this: for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why I came. I came to call sinners to repentance. In John 3:17, he says this: for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In John 10, he says this: I have come, this is John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and through that giving of his life, we would have life in abundance. In Matthew 10:28, also repeated in Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's even able to say at one point in Mark 10, Pastor Derek preached, Mark 1, not that long ago, he would have preached that he said, I've come into this, the next town, that I may preach also, for this purpose I have come forth. I have come forth to preach and to seek and to save. That's his purpose. My soul is troubled, he says in John 10:27. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Now, all of these truths are summarized in the passage that I read just a moment ago in Luke chapter 19. In this chapter, Luke records the wonderful and for many very surprising narrative of the conversion of Zacchaeus, that little tax collector. Now, the narrative, if you've been to church for any length of time, particularly if you were raised in church and went to Sunday school, you can summarize the conversion of, at least the beginning of the conversion of Zacchaeus, with that little song. And I almost hesitate saying that because I don't want to stick it in your head. And I'm not going to sing it to you. And I wonder if it was written by a little Scotsman somewhere, because he tells us Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? A wee little man. If you don't know it, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And how he wanted to see the Lord Jesus, right? And he climbs up into a sycamore tree in order that he might see Jesus pass by. Now, that narrative of the surprising conversion of Zacchaeus is told from two angles. And it's one of the few testimonies, if not in fact the only testimony in God's word, that is told from two perspectives. So we're receiving new members today, following the preaching. And in order to become a member, they have to take a membership class and then write a testimony. And in that testimony, you write your understanding of the gospel and your experience of the gospel. And this is the narrative of this man's experience of the gospel. That's the story Luke tells by and large. Jesus is passing through, and this man, Zacchaeus, a tax collector, I won't get too much into this, a social and religious outcast, a greedy, a thieving, unscrupulous man, wants to see him. And it's hard to describe the kind of buzz and excitement that would have been in that town when Jesus was passing through. I can't come up with any kind of contemporary person that if they were coming through, that everybody essentially would be thrilled and excited to see him. I can't let a political figure, if I named him, well, half people wouldn't want to see him, half would. If I named a certain sports star, some of you would say, well, I don't like football, I don't like baseball, basketball, soccer, whatever, I have no interest. A Hollywood celebrity, I don't even know who it is, I don't go to the movies, whatever, you wouldn't be interested. But if I said to you, Jesus of Nazareth is coming through, this man who casts out demons, touches the blind, cleanses the lepers, raises the dead, and who speaks as no man has ever spoken, crowds are thronging to see him. So Zacchaeus isn't alone in this desire. In fact, there are so many people surrounding Jesus that due to Zacchaeus's height, and again, he's small, we don't know how small, people generally were smaller then, so he's probably really small. He might have been 4 feet tall or under. He's not able to see over people, can't jump up, and so he does what, you know, any enterprising person would do. He scurries up into a tree, and as you know, that as he stands under that tree, Jesus pauses and looks up and addresses him by name. Zacchaeus, he says to him in verse 5, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all complained, saying, see, complaints aren't anything new, right? They all complained, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. How dare Jesus go to somebody like that? Doesn't Jesus know? A common question that was asked in our Lord's ministry. Doesn't he know? Doesn't he know what kind of woman this is? Doesn't he know what kind of man this is? Why does he spend time with people like that? Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. So that's a nice little historical, wonderful depiction of the transformation of a man. It's a wonderful testimony. But we come now to see that this is really the shallow end of the pool. And it's at this point that Jesus reveals the other side of his and everyone's testimony. And that testimony is not that you were raised in a certain place and that you were brought up this way and then eventually that you had an encounter with Jesus. Now, that's true, but that's only part of the story. There is a greater part, and that's the part that we come to investigate this morning. And in light of that, I want to consider from the text three simple things: who he was, what he came to do, and his success in that mission. So we'll consider it by looking at first what we'll call the identity of Jesus. Now, this is not so much Luke telling us who Jesus was, which the Bible sometimes does. The Bible, Matthew or Mark or Luke or John will tell us something about Jesus, give us information about him. This is Jesus himself. This is our Lord's own resume. And he says of his identity something that he has said many times in the gospel records, and that he is the Son of Man. Now, if you want to do that and do a search on that and look that up in a concordance, you can spend some very delightful time looking at the various things the Bible has to say about our Lord's self-identity. So Jesus did, and we sometimes mock people to do this, Jesus did talk about himself in the third person. And that's what royalty does. Royalty talks about themselves in the third person. And so when normal people do it, average people, common people do it, it sounds pretentious. But this is the way kings speak. And he says, I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man has come. Now we can just stop right there and preach a wonderful, beautiful sermon about this. This is what incarnation is all about. The Son of Man has come. Now, what is meant by this particular term? Well, I'm not going to take the time to, I'm going to cut quickly to the chase, right? There's a many different things that we could look at, because sometimes the term Son of Man refers to simply humanity. Sometimes it refers to frailty. Sometimes it is used as a contrast between a man and God, as for instance, you find in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. And by way of Hebrew parallelism, man and son of man essentially mean the same thing. If you do this Bible study and focus not just in the New Testament, but the whole Bible, you will see that it is used a lot in Ezekiel as one of the ways that God addressed Ezekiel. But again, it's in terms of his humanity. But there came a time in God's revelation when this term took on a whole new meaning. And it's found, as many of you know, in Daniel chapter 7. And from the time of this revelation on, the term Son of Man became a buzzword of messianic identity. And this is the context, Daniel chapter 7. He says in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now here it's not humanity, it's not frailty, it's glory that he has in view. Coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him, the Son of Man, near before him, that is, the Ancient of Days. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so whenever Jesus said the Son of Man is, for instance, Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, or strikingly, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, this is who he's talking about. The one given power and glory and the nations as his inheritance, has no place to lay his head. He's not simply saying a human being, a frail man, has no place to lay his head. No, the one spoken of in Daniel 7 has come into the world, and he has no place to lay his head. Again, from that time on, the Jews used this as one of their messianic phrases. The one who would come into the world, destroy the works of the devil, deliver the people of God, and one day rule the world in righteousness and rule there forever. So that's who Jesus says he is. The one prophesied, the one sent from the bosom of the Father, the one before whom the nations would bow, the everlasting King possessing a kingdom which is eternal. And so when we consider this time of year and think of a babe in a manger, we say this is God wrapped in human flesh. And shockingly, in light of his identity, not the human flesh of a king or conqueror that is outwardly, but the human flesh of a poor couple, the human flesh of a carpenter. And this one is the Son of Man. So that's his identity. Secondly, we want to consider his mission. And under this, we want to look first of all at the objects of his mission. What did the Son of Man come to do? Well, if you read Daniel chapter 7, you would say the Son of Man would come, when he came into the world, he would come to bring judgment and to conquer and to demonstrate God's righteousness and the subjugation or punishment of his enemies. Isn't that how you would expect the narrative to go? If you were given this and said, all right, you write the screenplay, you tell me what happens when this figure in Daniel 7 comes into the world. But what he says of himself is this: I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. So let's consider again, first of all, the objects of that mission. That which is lost. Now, we use this phrase a lot as Christians. We say about a certain person, that guy's lost, he lost his goat. He or she's really lost. I mean, they're really lost. They're lost. They're really lost. We talk about the time that we were lost. We sing about this, don't we? Particularly in our most famous Christian hymn, Amazing Grace. I once was lost and now am found. Now, the word lost has two basic English meanings. And one means to be misplaced, to not be where it is expected to be or where you want it to be. So we can talk about lost car keys, lost wallets, lost phones, and then more dreadfully, like lost children. So remember a few years ago, one of the little bear cubs was out in the woods on a Sunday afternoon, right? Out there, and the news came that they couldn't find him. And we were all praying and search parties out, and people are out looking for this little one who is lost. And to be lost from that perspective, particularly when you think about people, is really frightening. I mean, whenever you see a sign, you know, someone is lost or missing, and that's really what you mean, you know, they're missing, lost, the same thing. And the idea sometimes is that somebody is, they're at a place and they don't know where they are. And they don't know how to get where they need to be or where they want to be. So that's what it means to be lost. You don't know where you are. Sometimes even maybe you're driving and this is in the old days. I mean, kids just don't know what it was like in the old days to drive without computers in your pocket that could link to satellites and tell you exactly where you are. And you'd get into a city sometime and all of a sudden now things are looking really dark out there and you know, you're getting scared, and you say, I don't have a clue where we are. I don't have any idea how to get back to the highway, and you're lost. You panic. Well, generally, you work your way out, find somebody, and you work your way out of it. But there is another meaning of lost, and we use it this way. Doctor comes in as you're anxiously awaiting the results of the surgery, and he looks down and he says, we lost him. Now, he doesn't mean they misplaced him. I don't mean to be cute, but it doesn't mean they misplaced him. The news comes on of a ship, and it's lost at sea. Or they say of a certain airliner, it was lost, TWA flight, whatever, lost. And what they mean by that is that it is gone down, it is ruined, it is, and that is what is being brought out here. It's that second meaning that Luke is recording from the lips of our Lord. Luke is not talking about somebody who has simply misplaced themselves. He's not talking about somebody who's just kind of innocently wandered off the path. He's talking about somebody who is ruined. Somebody who is, humanly speaking, beyond saving. When the ship is lost, the Titanic's lost. I mean, yeah, I know they were able to find it eventually and all of that. But you understand, for the sake of, I mean, it was gone. You weren't getting it back. You weren't repairing it. And all of those souls were lost at sea. And that was it. To be lost was hopeless. Because what a lost person in the language of Jesus needed is not so much to be found as to be resurrected. And who can do that? Well, thankfully, 2,000 years ago, a child was born who is able to do that. So let's consider then the purpose of that mission. So we're looking at the mission of Jesus. We've seen the objects of that mission, now the purpose of that mission. And there's two things that are brought out. He came to seek, and then he came to save. He came to seek the lost. Came to seek the lost. Something so profoundly wonderful and beautiful. It's a very strong word that is used here, the word seek. It is somebody scouring and searching for the object that is gone. He came. He came. Did he come to Jericho to seek the lost? Well, yes. Did he come to the land of the Gadarenes to seek the lost? Yes. Did he come by Jericho's well to seek the lost? Yes. But he's not talking about his particular geographical placement at that time. He's not saying, I came to this city to seek and to save the lost, though practically sometimes that's the way it worked it out. Jesus is talking about, I came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. That is to say, I left heaven to seek and to save that which was lost. And what this tells us about Jesus is that Jesus pre-existed. Now, none of you here ever pre-existed. Now, I know in movies sometimes and in certain religions, they have the idea that up in heaven somewhere, there's these little baby souls, and the baby soul gets, you know, brought down to heaven from heaven by a stork or something, and you pre-existed up there in some glory realm. No, there was a time you began to be. You were knitted together in your mother's womb. And before that, there was no you. But listen, before Bethlehem, there was a him. Amen. You came into being. You were created. You were knit together in your mother's womb. But there was a Son of God in heaven before there was a babe in Mary's womb. That Son of God who shared glory with the Father, the one who was equal to the Father, the one for whom it was no robbery to say he was equal with God, that one who along with the Father and the Spirit formed the blessed Godhead, the Trinity, that one came. He came into this world. And he came into the world through the womb of a woman. He came so that he would bear a real, full humanity. The plan of God from before the world began was to redeem a fallen and rebellious world by means of the Son of Man taking on flesh. And that man, when he came into the world, would have a mission toward the lost. That's why he came into the world. He goes to them in their lost and ruined condition. He finds them in their sin and in their rebellion and begins a sovereign, powerful, effectual work in them. You see, a rescuer who stands at the edge of the woods waiting for lost people to come out is no hero. A shepherd who just waits for the lost sheep to come home is no shepherd. Rescuers seek. Shepherds seek. And as I said, yeah, sometimes even in the very real sense of space and time, he goes to the well in Samaria and sits there. Why? Because there was one that the Father had given him who would come to that well, and he would engage in conversation, and by that, seek her. And as we will see now, he saves her. He came to seek the lost. He came to save the lost. He came to deliver them. He grants to them all that they need to be brought out of. This is what it means to save, to be brought out of a condition of danger to a place of safety. For someone to be rescued, to need somebody to save them, they need to know, they need to be in danger, need to know that they're in danger. So how do you rescue a man in a fire? By bringing him out of the fire. How do you rescue the injured? By bringing medical attention. How do you rescue the starving? By feeding them. How do you rescue the oppressed? By bringing justice. How do you rescue those who are ruined by sin, however? How do you do that? You do it by God taking on humanity and living a righteous life and keeping the law and becoming a curse for those who had broken that law. You do it by taking sin away and making them righteous before God. You do it by making them a new creation, by allowing them, by the grace of God, to start life over again. And in some ways, you say over and over and over and over again. But really over again, by giving them a new birth, old things pass away and all things become new. He saves them by giving them a new heart and a new standing before God. And as it were, a new name, new desires, new passions, new longings, new loves. This is what happened to Zacchaeus, isn't it? Zacchaeus was lost. Unconverted, bound by his sin, and Jesus unbound him. And the evidence of that unbinding becomes clear to all who see it, and Jesus is able to declare, salvation has come because I just saved him. See, Zacchaeus, this is so important, Zacchaeus didn't save himself. See, if it weren't for verse 10 or 9 and 10, you might have the idea that this is kind of the Bible's Ebenezer Scrooge story. And as much as I love Ebenezer, the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, one of my absolute favorite stories, and we're going to watch one of the movies this week about the Christmas Carol. And I love it, but theologically, there's a part of me that hates it. And whenever I see one of these things, you see it all the time in movies, this guy saying, I'm going to change, right? I'm going to change. We watched new to us, an old classic 1947 movie this past week I never heard of before, and it takes place around, you know, Christmas time, this kind of thing. And one of the characters in it, a rich old miser, and he begins to change, has this change. And we keep waiting, well, when's he going to change? When's he going to wake up? When's he going to change himself? When's he going to start saying, I'm sorry for the way that I'm living and start living a new life? Well, here's the reality is, the Bible says you can no more do that than an Ethiopian can change his skin or a leopard change his spots. Because the problem is not just your behavior, the problem's your heart. You need a new heart. And here's the thing, you can't get yourself a new heart. You can't make a new heart. But one came into the world so that people could have new hearts. And so the story of Zacchaeus is not that an old miser became a generous man. Now, humanly speaking, when that happens, that's wonderful. And you get the, Man of the Year award, and the whole town, like it does with Scrooge, whole town talked about what a great guy he was till the day he died. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But that's not our story. Our story is not that we changed. It's that a Savior came into the world and sought me and rescued me in my sin. That is the Christian's story. So let's consider quickly the success of that mission. And I simply ask the question, did Jesus do what he set out to do? Does Jesus do what he set out to do? Well, he did it in Luke 19, didn't it? Didn't he? And he did it in John 4. And he did it, as we've read, in Acts 10 with Cornelius. And he did it in Acts 9 with a man named Saul. He did it for thousands in Acts 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. And he's been doing it for thousands of years. And he's doing it today all over the world. And let me just say in closing that this calls us to at least three things. For some here, it calls us to praise. I love that hymn that we sing, "Praise the grace whose threats alarm thee, rouse thee from thy fatal ease." Well, I'm tempted to preach on that right now. There is a fatal ease that some here desperately need to be awakened from. You hear the gospel week by week by week. And some of you, if you were to sit down and we were to say to you, listen, describe your current spiritual condition. And you would say, well, if the Bible is true, then I'm lost and the wrath of God hangs over me. And you know what? And you don't care. You're not lying awake at night, terrified, running into your parents' bedroom. What do I need to do? I'm begging God, asking God, I'm seeking God. I've been following the sad story. I hope it has a happy ending. A little child I know, she's 12 now, who has a brain tumor, and her mother gives regular updates. Now, that brain tumor had been in her brain for some time. It was growing, and there were signs that everything wasn't quite right, headaches, dizziness, nausea, something. But you never thought it was that. Take some aspirin. Take a little rest. Try this food and not that food. Whatever remedy it is. But suddenly when the truth is revealed, all of life changes. And there is one narrow focus to life. And you eat, drink, and sleep it. I've got to rescue my child. And it's about living. And listen, if some of you found out today that you had cancer in your brain, you wouldn't go, oh, well. You'd read and you'd study and you would say, who can I find who will save me? And I am telling you, something far worse is in you. And it will not simply lead you to an earthly grave. It will lead you to the devil's hell for all eternity. Amen. And you need someone and something to rouse you from your fatal ease. And listen, I understand, you know, yeah, life's good and happy, right? Maybe right now for you and you're enjoying yourself and all. But listen, you need to be awake, because until you are awakened, until you know this is you, you'll never go. You'll never go to the Savior. Well, I got ahead of myself because I was actually talking about Christians here. All right, let me get back to that. Praise the grace whose threats alarmed you, roused you from your fatal ease. And brethren, this is a call to praise the Lord Jesus who sought you when you were not seeking him, who put it in your heart to be made right. Zacchaeus had no idea what was going to happen that day. He was not thinking to himself, I need to get right with God. I got to change my heart. I got to change my life. I just want to see this guy. That's all he knew. But see, Jesus had other plans, and Jesus knew his name. Jesus came to his house, and Jesus transformed his life. The Lord Jesus sought you. And I don't know what your story is, you know, whatever your well was that you were beside, or whatever sins bound you like the chains bound the Gadarene demoniac, and he crosses over the sea and he rescues that man. And I don't know where your story is, but that's what he came and that's what he did. Now, for others here, this is a tremendous ground for hope. For the lost, there is hope, and for those who love the lost, there is hope. You see, I can't rouse you from your fatal ease. I think often of what God did with Ezekiel when he showed him a valley of dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, talk to the dry bones. Okay. Well, what am I going to do with dry bones? Prophesy to them. And then they start coming together. They start forming skeletons. Okay. And then they take on flesh and sinew. But it's not until the Spirit breathes life that they live. But it's because there is a Spirit that breathes life that a man can preach to dry bones. So there's hope. There's hope every time the gospel goes out. There's hope every time that you hear again. And you say to yourself, you know what? I've been so indifferent, so callous, so careless. I have sought my own way and my sin is bringing me to this place. And here is God offering me the gospel again. It's like somebody who got millions of dollars in debt and they keep getting in debt and somebody keeps coming up and saying, I'll pay your debt. And you go and get another $1 million in debt. And you think, well, they're not going to come back. But they come back. I'll pay your debt. And you get another $1 million in debt. Well, surely that's the last. No, I'll pay your debt. I'll pay your debt. And every time that Christ in the gospel is offered to you, it's a token of hope. I'm hearing the gospel. Millions in the world perish without ever hearing the name of Jesus. And you get to hear it all the time. What a token of God's love. And so there is hope. Hope for those who are lost and hope for those who love the lost. But listen, now thirdly and finally, and this is with this we're done, there is a call for action. Now, I've tried to make it clear, Zacchaeus didn't save himself, and Zacchaeus couldn't save himself. But there was someone who could. And when you know there is someone who can, you can cry out. You know what a child does when they're lost in the woods? You know, all they ask them to do is call out, right? Now, when a kid calls out, he doesn't then get on television and go, well, they couldn't have rescued him without me calling out. You know, no, you give all the honor and glory to the one who sought you and then found you and rescued you. But they call out. They call out in their helplessness. Son of man, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And I do not know that there is a record of anyone in all of human history who asked the Son of Man to have mercy on him. And he looked at them and said, no. If you will go to the one who long ago drew near to the Ancient of Days, who will in the fullness of his glory have that kingdom bestowed which will never be taken away. And you go to him. Listen, you can go to him. If I said to you right now, hey, well, just go to the White House and talk to the president. Oh, I'm not going to be able to get an interview. No, I don't know. Probably not. But you can go to the King of Kings. You can go to him right now. Amen. And you can ask him to have mercy on you. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Because he came to seek and to save the lost. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel and the simplicity of it. We thank you for that one who entered this world and in such a in ordinary and yet striking way that we celebrate and sing of and gather around even today. And Father, may we rejoice in that one who came for us. For us, he left the glory of heaven, and for us he lived, and for us he died, and for us he rose, and for us he intercedes. Father, what a glorious gospel. And Father, we pray that he would even now seek and search among these chairs and find boys and girls and men and women who so desperately need him, and come and rouse them from their fatal ease. Father, awaken them to their need, and then meet that need. In Jesus we pray. Amen. We're going to meditate for just a moment in silence, and then we'll sing together the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And following that, we'll ask the Gibert's and the Hunts to come forward and receive them into membership.